Well, it's Friday. That means you've got questions. We've got answers. Phone lines are open. Let's do this.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, here we are. And Friday is a wide open book in front of us. No idea ever which direction it's going to go, which direction your calls are going to go, except we know we're here to answer them. Any question you have under the sun, or if I can be of some help, if I can give clarity, if it's in any area of expertise I have, anything we've talked about on The Line of Fire, wide open. 866-348-7884. And as always, a friendly invitation to critics and dissenters and those who differ with me. Some of you post with real boldness and aggression on social media and never call in. We never get to have a conversation. I never get to respond to your questions or challenges. So if you can call, by all means, do it. All right? If I'm so wrong and you're so right, let the whole world be educated. 866-348-7884. And just another reminder, the earlier you call in the broadcast, the better chance we have of getting you on the air and answering your question. That's why I'm here. Let me just mention this quickly. I tweeted this out a few days ago, and it got more likes than the great majority of tweets that I send out. Now, we've got a lot more folks on our Facebook page, like almost 560,000 there, as opposed to our Twitter page, which has almost 32,000. But I'm actively posting on Twitter and linking things there as well, and I love kind of the one-on-one back and forth you can have there on Twitter. So I tweeted this out, and it's not about my tweet, it's about your response to it. That's what I want to bring up. I wrote this: for years I've been told that unless the church does certain things certain ways, young people will not come. What I found is that when the Holy Spirit is moving powerfully and Jesus is being encountered, young people will come in droves. Friends, I have seen that to be true for years and years and years. No, not this generation. No, not this group. No, not this culture. Friends, human beings are the same. The Holy Spirit is the same. Jesus is the same. Sin is the same. The Word of God is the same. And yes, well, I'm all for using cultural wisdom and cross-cultural communication and being sensitive in our communication, in our outreach, by all means, absolutely. I'm quite sure that a guy standing in a suit and tie with a traditional band, where the sick were being healed, where conviction of sin was deep, where Jesus was being exalted, where captives were being set free, that person would ultimately draw far, far, far more listeners than the one down the street in the coolest outfit with the coolest band and the coolest presentation. It is God who draws people in. I just tweeted this out moments ago. In order to do effective ministry, you do not need to know the latest news events, the most popular movies, the trending political themes, or the hottest YouTube videos, but you do need to know Jesus. 866-34-TRUTH. Now, of course, on this broadcast, being live talk radio, being your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution, we do talk about lots of cultural issues, lots of political issues, lots of things happening in the world around us. We analyze it and we give kingdom perspective. But I want to reiterate, to do effective ministry, you don't need to know these things. You need to know the Lord, have a solid relationship with Jesus, make him known to others, and love people. You'll have an effective ministry. All right, with that, we will go to the phones, and we'll start in Savannah, Georgia, with Philip. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, how are you doing this Friday?
Doing very well, thank you.
Yeah, I had a quick question for you. I was recently watching a lecture from a Dr. Craig Evans, who I don't know if you've heard of him in terms of textual criticism.
Sure, Craig Evans is a colleague. We've spoken at conferences together, and he's one of the foremost New Testament scholars alive today.
Yeah, it was very great presentation, and one of the things I wanted to ask you about is he talked about some of the findings from the Dead Sea Scrolls.
Yes.
And one of them mentioned a Jewish writing about God sending either his Melchizedek or Melchizedek. And so it's one of those things where myself as a Christian still got a lot to learn that, you know, you read the story of Melchizedek and Genesis and you don't think a whole lot of it, although you notice it's unique. And then you come over to Hebrews and the author of Hebrews is talking about Jesus being like Melchizedek. But then I read other things in the Old Testament, you know, about Christian thought about where Jesus actually is appearing in the Old Testament for various reasons we know. What do you think about Melchizedek and who he was? Was he actually Jesus, or was he just someone unique or an angel, and that's why they're comparing Jesus to him in Hebrews?
Yeah, so the two standard ways of reading Hebrews 7 are, one, that when it says that Melchizedek or Melchizedek is like the Son of God without beginning, without end, without father, mother, you know, in that sense, just appearing and leaving, that he's a priest forever. The two ways of reading it, one is that it is just a typology, that we don't have anything about Melchizedek's beginning or end in Scripture, and he's referenced in Psalm 110, David/the Messiah will be a priest forever like him. And therefore, some take it to me just typological. In other words, just like we don't have more information about him, so it's as if he lives on, comes from nowhere, goes to nowhere, and lives on, that he's like the Son of God. And others say, no, he actually was the Son of God. Melchizedek received tithes from Abram, meaning that Melchizedek was the greater one, and that this was a Christophany or a theophany. This was a divine appearance in the Old Testament. Now, my own view over the years has leaned towards the first view, that this is not actually a Christophany or a theophany, that Melchizedek is not the Son of God appearing in the Hebrew Scriptures as he does at other points, like Genesis 18 and other places. Again, that's my own view, but both have been argued. Now, what's interesting is that Qumran, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and Craig Evans is a respected Dead Sea Scroll scholar, you have kind of a semi-divine figure, Melchizedek. And some would say that points to this idea that would then be taken up in Hebrews as well. In other words, that this was a known Jewish thought, that Melchizedek was some angelic being or something like that, semi-divine, and that's what Hebrews is taking up. So it's certainly possible. I just don't know any way to decide it definitively because we don't have enough information. We have Genesis 14, we have Psalm 110, we have Hebrews 7, basically, and that's it. And they can be interpreted in different ways. So his uniqueness is clear, the importance of his role is clear, serving as a priestly king and hence a prototype for the Messiah, who is a royal priest, that's clear. But beyond that, it's debatable, and the Dead Sea Scroll evidence just adds more to the side that perhaps this was a divine appearance in the Old Testament. You just can't be conclusive about it. But that's, so I don't leave you with anything definitive, just more information to chew on.
Right, and could you maybe touch on if Rabbinic Judaism has any strong or indifferent opinions about his appearance in Genesis?
Oh, yeah. Rabbinic Judaism just says that he's Seth, that he's one of the three sons of Noah who lived a really long time, and we know exactly who he is, and that the kingdom or the priesthood was taken from him and given to Abram, because he blessed Abram first, and then he blessed the Lord, whereas Abram blessed the Lord first, and then he blessed him, and therefore the priesthood was taken from him and given to Abraham. Yeah, so that's an ancient rabbinic interpretation, and it's possible that it's a pushback against this idea that we don't know who he was or where he came from, or that it's somehow a divine appearance. So that is a pure rabbinic tradition, in this case a mythological tradition, that he's actually, Shem, one of the three sons of Noah. So again, complete myth. You know, he would have lived many, many centuries at that time, and there's no proof of that whatsoever, just rabbinic myth. All right.
Thanks, Dr. Brown.
Sure thing, you bet. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Eugene in Kansas. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. Thank you for having me. It's an honor to finally speak to you. I've read much of your material.
Well, thank you, sir. Appreciate that.
Yes, sir. So just to be quick, my question, God called me into ministry when I was only 19 years old, and my love for God is, it's real, it's very sincere, and God's used me to bless many people. But in all honesty, when I see in Luke 9:23, where Christ says that denying oneself is necessary to follow, I've done self-examination, and there are areas of my life where that self-denial is extremely difficult. But in order to be used into such a way where I can glorify God in my life, that is completely necessary. It's great that 95% of myself is all for Jesus, but I want that 5% to be for Him too. Like I see in your ministry, I see dedication, I see sincere passion and love for God, and I'm just wondering, how can one get to such a point where he just completely denies every realm of his life and says that my life is for the glory of God only and nothing for myself? And I believe that's what it takes to be truly used by God in such a way where you glorify Him. So that's just my question, how to get to such a point of just self-denial.
Yeah, well, I appreciate your zeal and passion, Eugene. Absolutely. So let me weigh in on this from a few angles. It's interesting you quoted Luke 9, because that same passage occurs in parallel form in Mark 8 and in Matthew 16, where Jesus says, if you want to come after me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross. But in Luke alone says, take up your cross daily. In other words, this is something you'll do every day for the rest of your life. And if I could attain to 95% of total self-denial and only 5% still to work on, I'd be pleased. In other words, the more you grow in the Lord, the more areas you discover. The more you discover on your most perfectly righteous holy day that there was pride, that there was mixed motivation, that there were other things going on. So, number one, you must reckon this to be spiritually true, that you have died, that the old Eugene is dead, and that you now live to do the will of God. I am crucified with Christ. You know, Paul in Galatians 2, I no longer live. So Romans 6, you died. You were baptized into his death. Colossians 3, you died. So we want to make this a confessional reality, that in terms of our spiritual position, we have died with the Messiah, and we now live to do the will of God. And every day, Lord, that's who I am. Lord, dead to sin, alive to you. Dead to self, alive to you. And then, out of communion with God, meditating on his word and serving him, we have, on a regular basis, we are growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord, and choosing daily to say no to the flesh and yes to God. And sometimes we'll do it with greater success than others. But take hold of your identity spiritually. Dead to sin, alive to God. Dead to self, alive to God. And then just grow one step at a time, depending on his grace. And Eugene, I believe you'll see God use you in amazing ways. Lean on his grace and his power.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, just a shout out to my favorite red-haired listener with that big smile right now. All-Star Andrew. That's it. Just a little shout out there. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions, we've got answers. So, Eugene, just one more thing I wanted to say. I depend totally on the righteousness of Jesus. I depend totally on the grace of God at work in my life. I depend totally on the life of the Holy Spirit inside of me. I don't depend on my self-will, my determination. That being said, I hate sin. I hate compromise. I seek on a daily basis to say no to the flesh and yes to God. And yes, that is my lifestyle, and it's your lifestyle to do that. And I keep seeking to grow. And I believe until the day I see the Lord face to face, I'll be growing, and I'll be learning, and he'll be convicting me, and I'll be pressing in and getting closer, and I'll have seasons of walking even more strongly than other seasons. So I'm not downplaying sin. I'm not downplaying the flesh. I am not excusing anything. I'm simply saying, put your trust in who Jesus is, what he's done on your behalf. And with that power, say no to the flesh. And where you fall short, where you recognize there's something, you could be more kind to someone else. You could have been more devoted in prayer. You could have cared more about the person you were witnessing to. Whatever it is, Lord, wash me, cleanse me. And he does it, and you keep moving forward. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. Let us go to Darwin in Greensboro, North Carolina. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Good afternoon, Dr. Brown, and God bless you, sir.
God bless you.
I have a question, sir. It's about Elijah and the widow. And
yeah.
I just wonder, I know that with flour you can make some type of bread, but what about oil? How do they eat the oil? And that was my question, Mr. Brown.
Yeah, well, you know, Darwin, even though my wife and I, Nancy and I, wrote a book on breaking the stronghold of food, the fact of the matter is, just looking for my cursor to reappear here, the fact of the matter is I'm absolutely not expert on nutrition. Nancy is a nutritionist between us, and even then in our book we said we're not doctors and we're not nutritionists. And I'm going to keep talking while I try to figure out, there we go, where my cursor disappeared to. So oil is just used in various ways in cooking to this day. And it's wouldn't they just be having oil by itself as a meal? But oil used in so many different ways in cooking, and different types of oil used in different types of cooking. So specifically how it would have been used by the widow in 1 Kings, the 17th chapter with Elijah, there are many, many different ways potentially. So if there's minimal food, you're just using oil for whatever means you can for taste and for cooking. Beyond that, I'm not expert on ancient Israelite food because I'm not an expert on food nutrition in general, except knowing what I eat that's healthy. But thank you, sir, for the call. 866-348-7884. We go to our friend Jerikia in Killeen, Texas. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Shalom, Michael Brown.
Shalom.
How you doing, sir? Hey, I had a quick question for you. When Yeshua was speaking in Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, about Yohanan the Immerser, I have a question about it. How could, you know, Yohanan be the least among all the prophets, including, like, Moses, Elijah?
No, it's the opposite. It's the opposite. He's the greatest of all the prophets, but least in the kingdom. In other words, now coming into this new era where the kingdom is being introduced, there is a special place that we each have in God. But he's the greatest, right? Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Immerser. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So he's saying that because John had this unique role of being the forerunner of the Messiah and announcing the Messiah himself, he's greater than anybody that came before him. And yet the least in the kingdom of heaven, so this new era that's being ushered in through the coming of the Messiah, the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater because we're on the other side of this. We'll now be on the other side of the cross and on the other side of the resurrection and have something that those before Jesus never had. That's what the text is saying.
Okay, because I was just curious, like, according to works, you know, you think, like, Elijah and Moses did greater works than John.
Yeah, of course. Longer ministries. Yeah, absolutely. But John was the forerunner of the Messiah. That's the difference.
Okay,
He's the one that got to introduce, this is the one. And nobody else ever got to do that. So that's the highest privilege, the highest stature. All right?
Okay, thank you. Sure thing.
Sure thing. You are very welcome. 866-34-TRUTH. Again, earlier you call in, better chance we have of getting to your calls. And when we hang up with one, that means a phone line is open. Let's go to Terrence in Washington. Is that the state of Washington or Washington, D.C.?
Yes, the state of Washington.
All right. Well, good to hear from you, Terrence.
Good to hear. Thank you, Dr. Brown. First, I wanted to thank you so much for one thing. You may not have known that you did this to me personally, but you're searching the scriptures over the last few years. One of the biggest things that's happened to me was my clarity on the deity of Jesus. And I really appreciated the debate you had and you teamed up with Dr. White, and that was just really instrumental for me.
I'm so glad to hear that. Yeah, really, the word is pretty clear, you know, and when you keep presenting certain things, I think John 12, going back to Isaiah 6, was one of those things that just never had an answer, or John 17, you know, the glory I enjoyed, you know, with the Father before the world began, Jesus saying that. Yeah, by the way, Dr. White and I hopefully are going to be debating two, quote, gay Christian activists or leaders in September. We don't have confirmation yet. One for sure said they want to, another is likely to, but we have been wanting to team up in a debate for many years since then, and hopefully this will happen. So we'll give more details as it happens, but folks, pray that the Lord will bring this about. All right, so to your question, sir.
Yes, you guys make such a good debate team, and I also like your interactions. I love your interactions on Twitter, and a couple weeks ago you sent out kind of a broad, you said something, I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but it was something, you know, you were saying if there's any cessationists out there that have any scriptural evidence, I'd love to hear it, because up to now I haven't heard any or something like that. And Dr. White quickly, he kind of shot back and he said, yeah, I'd love to talk about 1 Corinthians 14, you know, and he, verses 20 through 25.
Got it.
Focusing on intention and purpose of the gift of tongues.
Right, and, right. The understanding there would be, and this is what some cessationists argue, that the tongues is just basically negative. I don't know exactly how Dr. White would put it. He'd recognize it as a gift from God, but a sign of judgment it's likened to the children of Israel hearing the Assyrians or the Babylonians in their own streets, like Isaiah 28, hearing them in their own streets speaking a foreign language, and that's a sign of judgment. And that's what it's like when an unbeliever comes in your assembly and hears you speaking in tongues. It's a sign of judgment that they're on the outside, therefore it's not ministering to them. Yeah, that's true, which is why tongues is to be used a certain way. But Paul otherwise just has nothing but praise for tongues. In 1 Corinthians 12, he speaks of God giving it. And then in 1 Corinthians 14, says, I'd like all of you to speak in tongues, and especially to prophesy. And he says, when you pray in tongues, you edify yourself. You speak mysteries in your spirit to God. And he says, I thank God I speak in tongues more than all of you. And then at the end of 1 Corinthians 14, he says, earnestly desire prophecy and don't forbid tongues. So all Paul's explaining is, in a certain context, tongues can have a negative connotation for an outsider. But tongues itself is not any type of a judgment. And again, I don't want to put words in Dr. White's mouth. But tongues itself is not any kind of judgment. So, brothers, do not be children in your thinking, be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. And then he says, if the whole church comes together, everyone speaks in tongues, outsiders or unbelievers enter, they'll think you're out of your minds. In other words, it's going to be just a judgment sign, a negative thing for them, just like the Israelites hearing the Assyrians or the Babylonians. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he's convicted by all, he's called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he'll worship God and declare that God is really among you. So that's the only point there. Tongues itself, though, is extolled by Paul. It's the misuse of tongues that he deals with, and that was obviously a big problem with Corinth. But if Paul spoke in tongues more than all of them, he didn't say, I speak in more foreign languages than you because I'm more educated. No, he prayed in tongues. He spoke in tongues more than any of the Corinthians. I've had times when I've gone on prayer retreats and prayed all day and literally spoken in tongues 9 or 10 hours in a day while deeply communing with God and meditating on Scripture and then praying with my understanding in English and things like that. So again, Paul wishes that all the Corinthians would speak in tongues and even more prophesy. He explicitly says, don't forbid it. He says, you're edifying yourself. You're speaking mysteries in the Spirit to God, and that he spoke in tongues more than any of them. So that's something I want to emulate in my own prayer life as well. But on the radio here, if I just spoke in tongues for an hour, it would be no better than the Assyrians marching down the streets of Jerusalem, speaking Akkadian, speaking Assyrian. It would be gibberish to you. It would be a sign, not a positive sign, a negative sign. That's what's being said. Hey, Terrence, thanks for the kind words. And again, pray that Dr. White and I be able to team up again. We'll be right back with more of your calls.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, let's see if we can set a record and go to the phones faster than ever. You've got questions, we've got answers. Welcome to the Friday broadcast. 866-348-7884 is the number to call. And with that, we are to the phones, starting in California. Ian, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, God bless you, brother, and thanks for taking my call. Appreciate
You're
all
very
you
very welcome. Sure.
My question was, I was looking to get a unique outlook from a Jewish perspective on the blood sacrifice in the Old Testament. I believe I remember reading somewhere where God says that the sins and ignorance will be covered, whereas there's something unique about, you know, willful sin and how that ties in with Hebrews 10:26. There's a fear that I have. I know your belief that we can't lose our salvation, but it's possible we can forfeit our salvation, and about how Paul talks about, you know, that lest after he preaches to others, he be disqualified, how all that ties in. And, you know, I know you're understanding if you fear that you've committed the unpardonable sin, you probably haven't, but also like how Hebrews 10 says that the fearful expectation of judgment. I'm just wondering if you could maybe give your opinion on that.
Sure thing. Thanks. Yeah, absolutely. So Hebrews 10:26, after Paul has written much about our assurance in faith, our assurance in the Lord, he says, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Now, who's he talking about? Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? So, Ian, this is not talking about a believer who thinks a wrong thought, a man who sees an attractive woman and lusts after her in his heart and says, Lord, I'm sorry, wash me, cleanse me. This is not talking about someone that should have witnessed, but they were ashamed, they were afraid of what would happen, and they didn't, and Lord, I sinned, forgive me. You are talking about a rejection of the Son of God. And in the context here of Hebrews 10:26, you've got to remember he's writing to Jewish believers, and he's warned about the possibility of apostasy in chapters 2, 3, 4, 6, and now 10, and then he will again in 12. And the specific apostasy was not so much falling into drunkenness or stealing or adultery as much as going back into Judaism without Jesus, going back to the old way. Remember, this is written, and from what we know, the temple was still standing. So it's saying I can go back to the old system and I can sin and have atonement in the old system. And he's saying, no, you've despised the blood of the Son of God. If you reject that sacrifice, there is no other sacrifice. That's the willful sin. Now, we know elsewhere that, for example, the end of Numbers 15 says that those who sin with a high hand against God will not be forgiven. So it's not a matter of, Lord, I blew it, forgive me. It's raising your hand in rebellion. You'll receive judgment. And then Acts 13, Paul says that through the cross, through the blood of Jesus, you can receive forgiveness of things from which you could not receive forgiveness in the Old Testament. So there's something far more powerful about the revelation of the gospel through Jesus than through the blood sacrifice system. The sin of all sins would be to utterly reject what Jesus did on the cross and to say, I can live my life, I can sin, and I can be forgiven under the old system. And that's what's really being warned against here in the context of Hebrews 10.
Amen. Hallelujah. Thank you.
All right, so let that settle in for you and be at peace that you have come nowhere near committing that sin, my brother. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to T in Sarasota, Florida. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
The last time I spoke with you, Dr. Brown, I was on Siesta Key Beach, and it was when you were on WTBN, and I miss you, but I do listen to you on the Internet. And, I think you're the number one expert on the Bible in the entire world. That's just my opinion, but I think it's grounded in fact. the reason why I'm calling you, it's funny, it kind of it links with the last caller.
Mm-hmm.
There are people on the radio, profound Christians like David Jeremiah, and John McLaughlin, and others who preach this once saved, always saved. I think most of what they say is right, but then they preach this once saved, always saved. Past, present, and future sins, no matter what you do, you can't lose your salvation. And I've gotten into debates with, I guess, the people that run their Facebook, and I've said to them, listen, suppose I reject it. Suppose, you know, you keep on talking about nobody can take it from you. Suppose I destroy the gift. Suppose I say I don't want it, because I, in fact, know people in my life who have been Christians, and then they said, I deny Jesus. I'm no longer a Christian. I'm an atheist. And they rebut to me, no, can't be done. They're still Christians. They're going to have a low place in heaven, but they're still Christians. And I'll respond by saying, you're making stuff up.
Mm-hmm.
It seems to me that they've turned Christianity into something to sell to people. And so that then once they get this blanket of Christianity around them, they're getting basically a get-out-of-jail-free card, that no matter what people do on this earth, and I think, by the way, this is part of the reason why Christian ways in this country have fallen, is because they feel that they no longer have an obligation to live a Christian life, and they no longer understand that to live a Christian life, Christ was somewhat, he was a strict man. He
let me just add this in.
Please.
Another big problem is that some, and not the gentleman that you mentioned, not John MacArthur or David Jeremiah, but some preach a very soft gospel message to start, so they never even call for repentance. It's just pray this prayer and you're in.
Yes.
And we have that on epidemic level in America. So pray this prayer, you're in. So you're not even really converted to start. Now, even if there's no change in your life, no matter how you live, you're still saved. So that's a double deception. But let me say a few things in response. And thanks for the kind words, man.
You're
welcome. If I could be in the top million students of the word, that would be an honor to get anywhere near there. But anyway, listen, a few things. It's interesting that Christian radio has certain voices and Christian TV has other voices. You know, it's funny in the secular realm that the major news shows and talk shows are liberal, but on the radio, they're conservative. And then the major shows on radio are non-charismatic, and many of them, once saved, always saved voices. And the major voices on TV, Christian TV, are charismatic and don't believe in once saved, always saved. So why it works out the way it does, that's just a curiosity. But obviously, people are preaching salvation solely through what Jesus does and says he's the Savior. It's not our works. It's his salvation. But yes, we can say no to it. There's nowhere in Scripture where it says that we cannot forfeit the grace that was given. In fact, there are warnings about that very thing. Now, my Calvinist friends would say, listen, if you're truly saved, there'll be clear signs of conversion and you'll live differently. And if you end up as an atheist or as a Buddhist or a serial adulterer or unrepentant, then you were never really saved. I don't agree with that, but at least it's not that same danger. The same danger saying, hey, no matter what, you're still in. I don't know if you remember a few years ago, maybe 7, 8 years ago, there was a massacre at LA Fitness, I think in Pittsburgh. A guy went in, just started killing people, then killed himself. And when his journal was discovered, he was quoting from one book, a teacher I'd never heard of before. And in his journal he said, hey, I'm going to go to heaven either way. No matter what I do, I'm going to go to heaven. That is a blasphemous teaching, saying, hey, you can just go out as a serial killer and have no evidence of change in your life. Just pray the prayer. No evidence of change in your life. Go out as a serial killer and you go to heaven. That is absolutely unscriptural. So I would urge everyone, as I've urged other callers today, put your trust in the Lord and rest in him and his grace and his work and be confident in that. And then based on that, run your race. But if you think you can live however in the world you want to live and do whatever in the world you want to do and even cast off all faith and you still get in, that is a deception. And I will shout that from the rooftops. And let's see if we can get back on WTBN, some of those other great stations we were on before. But we are live online, as everyone knows. Hey, thank you, sir, for calling in. And I do remember you. I absolutely do remember you. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. We'll stay in Florida. Sam, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. I'm such a big fan of your show. You've actually been instrumental in my change of views on the Trinity. You know, I've watched your debate with Dr. James White, I believe it was, and you guys were against the Jewish rabbis, and that really changed the way I view the Trinity. I was more of a oneness guy, you know, mm-hmm. one God. I was confused, actually. But
I'm glad we helped. There was a British scholar and both Gentile believers, neither of them Jewish. But, yeah, it was a great debate to watch, and folks can see that online if they put our names in together, Brown, White, and Trinity or Deity of Jesus, or Brown, White, Buzzard, they'll find it. But, yes, your question, sir.
Yes. I affirm the Trinity. I mm-hmm. do. But I came across a scripture recently, and it's kind of been causing some sort of a confusion because the Trinity affirms that there's co-equality between the Holy Spirit, the Father, and the Son.
Mm-hmm.
But when you, I think it was in Matthew or John, where Jesus was saying, sins against the Father will be forgiven, sins against the Son will be forgiven, but the sin against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven in this age, nor in the
right.
age to come. And that kind of confused me, threw me off guard, because, you know, they're supposed to be equal, yet it seems like, at least from my view, that Jesus is setting the Holy Spirit on a higher pedestal, per se.
It's a great question, Sam, and so glad that Dr. White and I were able to be of help in the journey. And, of course, these verses make clear that the oneness doctrine cannot be true, because you've got explicit Father and Son and Spirit as three distinct beings, and yet emphatically throughout all of the Bible, one God and one God only. And Mark 3 does tell us that he said these things because the people were saying, that the religious leaders were saying, he has a demon. So here's the deal. Each member of the Trinity, Father, Son, Spirit, each has a distinct role. That's why in 1 Corinthians 15, it tells us that at the end, the Son will submit himself to the Father, that the Father may be all in all. The Spirit is the one who interacts with us on a personal basis. We grieve the Spirit when we sin. The Spirit is God's agent of personal interaction with us. Therefore, when we sin against Him, when we push Him away, when we blaspheme Him, when we say that His work is the work of Satan himself and utterly reject Him, that's why it's an unforgivable sin, because of the work and agency of the Spirit, not because He's higher or lower than anyone else. I hope that helps, sir. Thank you.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yeah, so Sam, just one last point to fully clarify. Salvation comes through the name of Jesus. And the Father is glorified as people put their trust in Jesus. That is the role of the Son as the Savior. The Spirit is the one, we harden our heart against the Spirit. We grieve the Spirit. He's the one in interaction with us. And therefore, the rejection of the Spirit is the ultimate rejection of the voice of God. It is the ultimate rejection of the message of God and the person of God, hence the severity of it. So again, I hope that is helpful for you, and thank you again for your question. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Washington. Joe, thanks for joining us on The Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, thanks for taking the call today. Hey, I got a quick question for you regarding the Hebrew Roots movement. Now, part of me is very favorable towards it because there's this long enduring legacy of anti-Semitism within Christendom. So I'm very positive in that regard, but I have heard certain teachers suggest that observance of the law is necessary for the sake of sanctification, not justification, but sanctification.
Mm-hmm.
And I just want to get your take on that. It seems like that, to me, flies right in the face of what Galatians is teaching us. So I just want to hear your two cents
sure.
on it.
Yeah, so when we talk about Hebrew roots, we have to define exactly what we're talking about. There is the Messianic Jewish movement, where Jewish believers in Jesus will worship on the Sabbath on Saturday and celebrate the biblical calendar as Jewish followers of Jesus. as part of life in the Spirit, but as part of our covenantal connection to the Jewish people, which was not severed by the Messiah. The Messiah doesn't cancel the promises. He confirms them. He doesn't abolish. He fulfills. So that's one thing that I wholeheartedly support, and that many Gentile Christians feel at home in the Messianic movement because they like the teaching and the biblical calendar emphasis and things like that. Wonderful. That's great. There's something more broad where the church as a whole recognizes its Jewish roots. It renounces the anti-Semitic past. It recognizes the Jewishness of Jesus. It recognizes the prophetic significance of the biblical calendar. It recognizes the right of a Jewish believer to live as a Jew, but doesn't try to impose that on Gentiles. Wonderful. I advocate for that widely. There's something else which is broadly called Hebrew roots, which can get cult-like in terms of certain names of God you have to use, and they're normally wrong ones, you know, or the name of Jesus mispronounced, that put an undue emphasis on Torah obedience and say that it's required for all Jew and Gentile believer alike. The more extreme forms will deny parts of the writing of Paul or say he doesn't have authority or want to write off other books of the New Testament and get more and more extreme. The worst forms of all are outright heretical, deny the deity of Jesus and things like that. So when we say Hebrew roots, we have to define exactly what we're talking about. But the idea that Gentile believers, so to speak specifically of Gentile Christians, are in any sense under the Sinai covenant is wrong and absolutely opposed by Galatians. The idea that every believer can learn from studying the law and from the principles of the law, wonderful. I mean, you look at preaching of the Puritans and its rich biblical preaching, and they preached out of the law a whole lot, but not with the idea that everyone was required to live under the ritual law of the Old Testament. So if someone said, wow, I've grown a lot studying Torah and learning laws and some of the Jewish interpretation, it's really helped me understand sin and helped me to walk more carefully before the Lord. If it's done with their eyes focused on Jesus, Yeshua, and in the life of the Spirit, great. If it's that this is necessary for sanctification, it's a strong error or serious error to be strongly rejected. Absolutely.
Okay. Thanks. I appreciate that. I have preached out of the law extensively, not because it's obligatory, but because through the law we can get an idea of who the lawgiver is and his character and his nature and whatnot. So it seems like it's very beneficial, but the minute it becomes obligatory, yep, I think there's a line that's been crossed. So, all right.
Yeah,
well,
absolutely.
Thanks very much.
Yeah. Thanks, Joe. Appreciate it. By the way, friends, go to our digital library, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org, and just search for Should Christians Keep the Dietary Laws? So just search for dietary laws in the digital library. Should Christians Observe the Dietary Laws? You'll find that and other related teachings there that will be of help. Even Line of Fire broadcast, we've discussed this at length. All right, let's go to Cleveland, Tennessee. Chaz, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thanks, Dr. Brown. I appreciate all of your ministries. I keep up with your Real Messiah and all that as well.
Great.
My question originates in Isaiah, but jumps back and forth between the Gospels. In each of the four Gospels, John the Baptist is identified as the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. My question goes back to Isaiah 40 in verse 3, where that originated. Some translations have got the quote starting at prepare the way of the Lord rather than
right
in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. My question, I guess, is which translation is correct and does that really affect the reading or the meaning of it?
Yep. So, number one, the right translation does put the quote beginning with in the wilderness. So, kol kore, a voice cries out, bamidbar, panu derech Adonai, in the wilderness prepare a way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. That's the right way in Hebrew parallelism to read it. That's number one. The Septuagint, the ancient Greek translation, shortens it so that it reads differently and the voice is coming from the wilderness. And the writers of the Dead Sea Scrolls, or that community, liken themselves to be the ones in the wilderness. So to interpret it as based in the wilderness does have a Jewish tradition and history behind it. But when the Gospels are quoting it, they're quoting it saying that he's a voice in the wilderness crying out. But in point of fact, there's no contradiction, because the one who's saying in the wilderness, make a way for the Lord, is himself calling from the wilderness. It's that simple. And the Gospels, writing in Greek, are citing it in Greek where it reads a particular way. Again, just using the Jewish translation of their day. So just like if I'm writing a book and I'm quoting verse after verse after verse, I'm just pulling it from a translation. And when I need to say it a certain way to make a certain point, then I'll translate it myself, you know, especially if it's from Hebrew, where I can do that much more readily. So all the New Testament authors are doing, when it's quoted in Matthew and Mark, they're quoting it from Septuagint, and it's putting the speaker in the wilderness. That's the emphasis. The Hebrew would be speaking of preparing a way in the wilderness, but again, they go hand in hand. The one in the wilderness is saying, here in the wilderness, prepare a way for the Lord. And works perfectly fine. Nothing. I remember a rabbi raising that to me when I was first saved, as if that was a problem. It's really no problem at all. And again, it's quoting from the Greek Bible of the day, the Jewish Greek Bible of the day, while writing in Greek. That's simple. All right?
Okay, that makes sense. Thank you.
Sounds good. 866-34-TRUTH. All right, Don in Massachusetts, we're short on time, so dive right in, sir.
Sure thing. My friend has gone through a lot of doubt as far as like academia, things like that. And one of the things is he seems to be, in a sense, kind of like falling away. But he's also looked into things like deconversion stories or people like Bart Ehrman, who it seems like they weren't, you know, trying to walk away. Bart Ehrman said, I guess from what he said, that he went out of Christianity kicking and screaming. And yeah, these people who deconverted or walked away, they said they didn't really want to. So in one sense, I believe that everyone will be held accountable and that no one is without excuse. But at the same time, it also kind of not really shakes me, but really makes me question as far as people who have walked away, like Bart Ehrman or people like that, they really do have true doubt and they had true anguish. So how to really think about that and still they're, yeah, you know, without excuse and things like that.
Have you watched my debate with Bart Ehrman?
Yes.
Okay, has your friend watched it?
I can't say that, no.
Yeah, I'd encourage you to have him watch it. Almost always, there's some personal issue somewhere. There's some personal thing. Best I can tell, Bart Ehrman's biggest issue was his father dying of cancer and not being healed, as far as I can tell. What I would point out is, number one, it is through faith in God and relationship with God that people have endured unimaginable suffering. It is through faith in God and relationship with God that people have been through living hell. And they've done it with grace, and they've done it with faith, and they have been maintained. So there are far, 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 far more extraordinary testimonies of God's keeping power. I mean, 100 to 1, 1,000 to 1, 1,000,000 to 1 than the deconversion stories. That's the first thing. The second thing is, we have books like Job in the Bible. Very, very specifically, we have books like Job in the Bible to tell us that sometimes it looks as if God is not treating us right, or as if God is a tyrant, or if he's not really there. That's, God is confident enough to put that in the Bible and not be afraid of people turning away. I would love to speak to you more about this, and this is a very, very important subject, and I don't want to sell it short with a quick answer, but we're out of time. I just want to encourage your friend and you to know that the worst and hardest questions and toughest questions have been asked for years, and there are answers to every one of them. And if you, above everything, will say, God, I just want to know the truth about you, whatever it costs, God will assure you, God will strengthen you, and God will give you the ability to endure. Hey, friends, let me encourage you. You can watch the debate on our YouTube channel, Ask Dr. Brown. Subscribe there. This way you will not miss a single video. Go to Ask Dr. Brown on YouTube and subscribe. And if we've been a blessing to you, another reminder, we are here with your support and help. AskDrBrown.org. Click on donate to help us reach many, many more. Have an awesome weekend.